Calvary Chapel, Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Revelation and all that we've learned so far. And we thank you tonight that we've come to chapter 15. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to receive from you, that he would teach us, Lord, that he would speak to us tonight through your word. Lord, may the Spirit give us ears to hear what he would say to the church tonight. And we just thank you now, Lord, and we ask your blessings upon the teaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Up to this point in our study, we have seen the seal judgments and six of the seven trumpet judgments. With the opening of the first four seal judgments, there came the four horsemen of the apocalypse, bringing upon the earth false peace, war, famine, pestilence, and death as one-fourth of the world's population was killed. The fifth seal brought the prayers of the martyrs for vengeance, and the sixth seal brought a devastating global earthquake and volcanic activity. And when the seventh seal was opened, out of it came the trumpet judgments, and at the sounding of the first trumpet, one-third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass were told. At the sounding of the second trumpet, a third of the world's oceans became blood, a third of the sea life died, and a third of the world's ships were destroyed. At the sounding of the third trumpet, one-third of the world's fresh water supply was poisoned. And at the sounding of the fourth trumpet, one-third of the sun, one-third of the moon, and one-third of the stars were darkened. And as a result, Revelation chapter 8, verse 12 says that one-third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. In other words, there was increased darkness. And after the first four trumpet blasts, John said in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. It's as if the angel was crying, You haven't seen anything yet. The worst is yet to come. Woe, 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 the angel said. One woe for each of the remaining trumpet judgments. The first four trumpet judgments were catastrophic, but the remaining three will be far worse. During the last three trumpets, it'll be a time when literally all hell breaks loose on earth. At the sounding of the fifth trumpet comes the first woe. Hordes of demons are released to torment the inhabitants of the earth, we're told, for 5 months. At the sounding of the sixth trumpet comes the second woe. An army of 200 million demons are released upon the earth to kill one-third of the world's population. And so now at this point in the book of Revelation, over one-half of the world's population has been killed. And then the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet sounded in chapter 11, verse 15. And out of the seventh trumpet will come the seven bowl judgments, which will be so horrendous, they will bring the world as we know it to an end. The sounding of the seventh trumpet sets in motion the final events leading up to the visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the chronology of events stopped, and there was an intermission, if you will, in chapters 12 to 14, in which we were given some important information, some additional details. In chapters 12 and 13, we were introduced to the main characters of the tribulation, and we saw Satan's activities during the tribulation as well. And then in chapter 14, we were catapulted ahead and given a glimpse or a preview of the events that take place at the end of the tribulation. We were given a preview of Christ's ultimate victory, of Satan's defeat, the final preaching of the gospel to the entire world, and the final judgment at the Battle of Armageddon. And now, after this long intermission in chapters 12 to 14, we come to chapter 15. The shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, and we pick up once again the chronology of events. At this particular point in the book of Revelation, we are very near the end of the tribulation period. Chapter 15 introduces us to the final seven judgments, the bowl judgments, the final wrath, the last seven judgments of the tribulation that are immediately followed by the return of Christ. The seven bowl judgments are not only the last, they are the worst, they are the most severe, and they are the deadliest of all of the judgments, and they bring the tribulation to its climactic end. When the seven bowl judgments are poured out, the wrath of God is completed. Chapter 15 and 16 record the end of the world. After the bowls are poured out comes the end of the world, and Christ comes to crush his enemies in the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, as we saw last week. In chapter 15, we have the preparation for the bowl judgments. And in chapter 16, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, we have the execution of the bowl judgments. In chapter 15, we get a glimpse into heaven where we see the preparation for the launch of the seven final bowls of God's wrath and judgment that will end human history as we know it. And we'll see two groups in heaven. We'll see some singing saints and seven angels preparing for judgment. Let's look now at verse 1. And there we read, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." John writes, "I saw another sign." This is the third sign that has been mentioned in the book of Revelation. The first two were in chapter 12. The first sign was a woman, symbolic of the nation of Israel. The second sign in chapter 12 was a great red fiery dragon, symbolic of Satan. And now John sees the third sign, and he describes this sign as great and marvelous. The word great is the Greek word mega. It means large, massive, huge, overwhelming. And the word marvelous comes from a Greek word that means amazing or startling and shocking. The sign that John saw in heaven was overwhelming. It was massive. It was shocking, startling, and overwhelming. And these terms express the enormity of this sign. What was it that John saw? Well, the sign itself consists of seven angels who had seven plagues. Verse 1. Seven angels having the last seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. See, seven is the number of completeness. And these seven angels have the seven plagues that will complete the wrath of God. And when these seven angels, who are agents of God's wrath, pour out these plagues upon the earth, God's final judgment will be complete. Now, when we think of the word plague, we usually think of some kind of illness or disease. But the word plague here means a blow or a wound. It can even mean a calamity. The same Greek word used here for plague is translated stripes in Luke 12:48. And it's used there for beating someone. It's used in Acts 16, verses 23 and 33, where it's translated stripes for inflicting blows and wounds. In Revelation 13, verse 3 and verse 12, the same word is translated wound, and it's the idea there of a death blow. And so when we talk about the seven bowls, the seven plagues, We are not talking about some kind of illness or epidemic. There's not time for that. The bowl judgments are rapid fire. They come in rapid succession, and they're poured out in a short period of time. I mean, in hours and days, right at the very end of the tribulation. And they come with deadly force, one right after the other. These are the worst. These are the most severe. These are the deadliest judgments that God can send. They are the last plagues, and they are the worst. Why? Well, because the verse says, in them the wrath of God is complete. At the end of the tribulation, God will fully pour out His wrath in final judgment. The seven bowl judgments will complete His wrath. Now, down through the centuries, God has poured out His wrath in judgment on sinners. There is what's called the sowing and reaping wrath, where a person reaps the consequences of his sin. I mean, that works all the time. And there is cataclysmic wrath when God sends massive destructive judgment. When he destroys, say, a town or a city, a people, or perhaps even a nation with some kind of major holocaust, like Noah's flood, or the Tower of Babel, or Sodom and Gomorrah. In 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, that was God sending judgment upon the nation of Israel. And so down through the centuries, God has intervened at times in judgment. And no doubt there have been times in more recent history that God has sent cataclysmic judgment upon the earth. Several years ago now, there was a very devastating earthquake in India. And it occurred in an area that was a great center in India for one of the Hindu deities. And it happened at the yearly festival when multitudes and multitudes of people gathered to worship this particular Hindu deity. And God sent an earthquake. Or take, for example, the city of Messina, Italy, in the early morning of December 28, 1908. An earthquake struck that city and 84,000 human beings died. And only a few hours before that devastating earthquake, which laid Messina and the surrounding districts in ruins, the wickedness of some of the city's inhabitants was expressed in a series of resolutions that were passed with no objections. The newspaper in Messina actually published in its Christmas edition a challenge to God. They dared God, if He was the Almighty, to make Himself known by sending an earthquake. And in 3 days, the earthquake came. And 84,000 people died. Or the earthquake in California a few years ago in 1994. Following the quake, the Orange County Register had this article, quote, The area encircling the epicenter of last week's powerful earthquake contains nearly 70 companies which crank out more than 95% of the roughly 1,400 pornographic videos made every year in the United States. Probably the most devastated has been the giant of the industry, VCA Pictures, a Chatsworth company that normally releases more than 100 videos every year. According to several sources, this office building was totaled, and other companies report a range of lesser damage. When I was over in Thailand last year, just a few weeks after the tsunami, as we were walking through one of the beach cities, Rose Martinez told us that along the beach, where at this point there was nothing, used to be all of the brothels, and this where just drunkenness, I mean, orgies, I mean, that's where the pedophiles came. And every one of those places in this beach city was completely destroyed. Nothing left, swept right off their foundation. Coincidence? I don't think so. And then there's Hurricane Katrina. No accident, I believe, that it hit when it did. Just as the city was preparing to host a week-long gay festival where they just said that it's just shameful to even mention the things that went on there for a week long. Coincidence that it hit at that time? I don't think so. You know, after 9/11, Pastor Chuck said that we have been experiencing God's judgment for a long time. He said, what do you think all the hurricanes and floods and droughts and wildfires are? He said, we've been experiencing God's judgment for a long time. He said, but men are afraid to stand up and say so. So God has, throughout history, at different times, intervened with judgment as a warning to man that He will absolutely act against sin. But those interventions were only previews, or are only previews, of coming attractions. They're only small foretastes of the final, ultimate, and complete wrath and judgment of God that will come at the end of the tribulation, when these seven angels in Revelation 15 pour out the seven final plagues of wrath upon the earth. At that time, when God's wrath is poured out, it is fully poured out, and it'll be complete. Yet down through history, and even throughout the tribulation period, in the midst of his wrath and judgment, God will give men opportunity to repent of their sin and to come to him. Because you see, God is loving and merciful. God is gracious and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as he inspired Peter to write. Yet when his love is refused, when his grace is rejected, his mercy scorned, and all of his warnings ignored, then the only thing left is his wrath and judgment. And at the end of the tribulation, it will come in all of its fullness and fury. The prophet Zephaniah wrote about this final outpouring of God's wrath. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." When John saw the sign in heaven, the seven angels with seven plagues, it was massive, it was huge, it was shocking, it was absolutely overwhelming. Why? Because those angels represented the enormity and the reality of the fierceness of God's final wrath and judgment which was about to come upon the earth. And so here in verse 1, the stage is set for God's wrath to unfold. But it won't happen until chapter 16. And before we get there, in verses 2 to 4, we see a group of singing saints. After seeing the seven angels, John's attention now turns to another group. I mean, he'll come back to the angels in a few verses and give us some more details about them, but now his attention is turned to something else. Notice he writes in verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire." Here John sees something absolutely incredible. He sees a sea of glass or of crystal. Now this is not a literal sea. I mean, this is not water as such. This is a sea of glass. And we first saw it back in Revelation chapter 4. Before the throne of God, there's a crystal sea of glass. Like Moses and the elders of Israel saw it. In Exodus 24:10, we read, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity." Ezekiel had a vision of the throne room of God, and he said, "The likeness of the firmament was like the color of an awesome crystal." And if you're reading the NIV says there in that verse in Ezekiel that it looked like sparkling ice. So before the throne of God in heaven, there is some kind of transparent, glistening crystal sea, no doubt refracting all of the brilliant, dazzling colors and light that are emanating from the very throne of God. I mean, as we said before, heaven is not a dull, drab place. It's a place of brilliant, dazzling colors and light. Revelation 21:21 says, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." You see, heaven is a crystal, transparent, shining, golden place. And now as John looks at this crystal sea here in Revelation 15, he sees the crystal mingled with fire, perhaps symbolic of the judgment of God that's about to be turned loose upon the earth from heaven. Because Hebrews 12:29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." The fire that John sees there could also be symbolic of the fires of persecution that these dear saints that we're about to read of went through. So as John looks at this sea of glass mingled with fire, he sees people gathered around the throne of God, standing on the sea of glass. Who are they? Well, John tells us in the rest of verse 2. Notice, "There are those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." These are the triumphant saints who came to Christ during the tribulation. These are those saints who were not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are those faithful saints who kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These are the saints who, as we were told in chapter 11, loved not their lives even unto death. These are those faithful believers who were martyred for their faith, martyred because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast or worship him, and they were overcome by the beast. He killed them, but they triumphed. Even though they were killed, they were the victors. Ultimately, they triumphed. They had victory over the beast. Now, in the world's eyes, they were losers. They were captured, imprisoned, reviled, and hated. They were tortured and put to death, all for the crime of confessing Christ as Lord. They were powerless. They were stripped of everything, even life itself. But when they arrive in heaven, they are crowned as victors. I mean, here is an example of how God takes that which was meant for evil and uses it for eternal good. I mean, the Antichrist imprisons, tortures, and murders the followers of Christ under the illusion that he is demonstrating his absolute power and ridding himself of his enemies. But in reality, all he is doing is running a shuttle service to heaven. The Antichrist expects the world to worship him, yet he's nothing but an elevator boy in God's service, taking saints by the carload to glory. In the Old Testament, God spoke through a donkey once to accomplish his purposes. And here at the end of the New Testament, God even uses the Antichrist to accomplish the purposes that he has ordained. And so even though these saints were killed, they're not written about as losers, but winners. They are the ones who have the victory. The Antichrist killed them, but they have victory over him because they are in heaven forever and ever and ever. These saints who lived during the tribulation will go through such frightening and inconceivable terrors. I mean, their lives will be taken from them in ways that are no doubt excruciatingly painful. They will endure the severest persecution that the world has ever known. But when it's all said and done, when the smoke clears, they will be the victors, standing on the crystal sea around the throne of God, triumphantly watching as God makes ready to avenge his precious people as he brings his final judgment. They are the victors. They've been victorious over the Antichrist, Satan, and all of his demons. Now notice verse 2 says they have harps of God. Harps are associated with, or were associated with, praise earlier in Revelation, as they are frequently in the Old Testament. That these tribulation saints are seen holding harps of God indicates that they are rejoicing and singing praise to God, as we're going to see in just a moment. As they are gathered around God's throne, they sing. And they have two songs to sing. Look now at verses 3 and 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." Probably better translated, King of the nations. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses is found in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. And you should read it tonight when you get home. But we're not going to take the time to read it now. But it's in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. And the song of Moses is about God's deliverance of his people by his divine power. It's a song about the triumph of the righteous and the devastation of the wicked. It's about the rescue of God's people and the judgment of those who are not the people of God. It's a song of victory, a song of deliverance and triumph, and at the same time, a song of judgment and devastation. It's sung by those who are rescued by God, and it depicts them gathered in triumph in a place of safety and security. The same thing they're singing about back in Revelation 15. So these saints in Revelation 15 are singing the song of Moses, the song of deliverance. And in addition to singing again with new meaning the song of Moses, they also, it says, sing the song of the Lamb. Turn back over to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, Christ is described as the Lamb. And then in verse 9, we read, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." The song of the Lamb, like the song of Moses, is a song of deliverance. It's a song of redemption. And they're praising God for redeeming them, for a redemption that was accomplished by the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the words to the song in Revelation 15 do not match exactly either the song of Moses or the song of the Lamb, but the themes and many of the key terms are the same. The song in Revelation 15 adds some new stanzas to the triumph song of God's redeemed people, yet every one of its lines finds an echo in the Old Testament. Like the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb expresses the themes of God's faithfulness, the deliverance of his people, and the judgment of his enemies. And so these saints in heaven are singing as a celebration of redemption, a celebration of God's delivering powers, first demonstrated at the Red Sea, and now at the end of the age. Now please notice. Please notice the words of the song they sing in Revelation 15. They all have to do with the character of God. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints," or King of the nations. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord God, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." They are singing and praising the character of God, that he is creator, that he is omnipotent, sovereign, just, worthy, and absolutely perfect. That he is righteous, he is true, he is holy, and therefore he will judge. For they said, "Your judgments have been manifested." I want you to notice that this song is all about God. There is not one word about the martyrs themselves, or about their own achievements, or their own sufferings, or their own anything for that matter. Here is a group of people that have been persecuted and tortured. When they were on the earth, they weren't able to buy and sell without the mark of the beast. They've gone through the fires of persecution, yet remained faithful. They were killed for their faith, but there is not one word here about themselves. They never say, "Oh Lord, how faithful we have been to you." They never say, "How true we have been to your word. Oh, how patiently we have endured," or "How great we are," or "Lord, we're going to do this," etc. The only pronouns in this song are pronouns which refer to God. Their song, like the whole book of Revelation, is all centered upon Jesus Christ. They're not singing or speaking about themselves at all. Rather, their song is focused completely upon Christ. And this is a good example for us to follow. The focus of our life song should be Jesus Christ. He is to be our focus, not self. They're not singing about themselves. They're singing about Jesus. And you know, we live today in a me generation. A generation that lives on slogans like "serve yourself," "love yourself," "be your own best friend," "do it for you," "you deserve it," "you're worth it," etc., etc. And we live in a very individualistic generation where people see life as revolving around themselves. They are the epicenter and life revolves around them, and everything should make them happy, even God. And so instead of the biblical principle that says we are created by God for His pleasure, Many people, many professing Christians figure that God is there for their pleasure. And so today, many in the church gauge everything on this personal pleasure chart. And the determining factor for most of what they do is, does it bring me pleasure? Does it please me? They even evaluate their relationship to God this way. You know, I'll serve God if He gives me what I want. You know, I'll go to church if they have just the right program for me. Their main concern is me. You know, if it's convenient for me. You know, what's in it for me and how does it affect me and please me and serve me? The focus of their life song is not Jesus Christ, but their own sinful self. I mean, this last Sunday we learned, Paul described to Timothy why the last days would be so difficult within the professing church. And the number one reason why is, he says, men will be lovers of themselves. And there is no statement that more accurately describes the mindset of our present generation. We are constantly bombarded and counseled to be protective of ourselves, our possessions, our rights, and our wants. And everywhere we turn, we're told that we deserve the best. In fact, we are offered self-help books and services on every conceivable subject. And this self-centered mindset has infiltrated much of the body of Christ, especially in the more affluent countries like the United States, so that today much of our worship, our teaching, and our spiritual desires are primarily focused on, Lord, bless me, give to me, and let me enjoy. No longer does the church heed the words of our Lord when He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whatever happened to the command, and do not be conformed to this world. Jesus Himself taught us that the laws of the kingdom of God are diametrically opposed to the mindset of the world. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Loved ones, listen, we are fooling ourselves if we attempt to practice a Christianity without embracing the cross and death to self. But unfortunately, and the great tragedy of our day, is that we have misunderstood obedience as legalism. And so much of the modern church today no longer calls believers to live a life in obedience to the Word of God. But we are only fooling ourselves. We're just deceiving ourselves if we think we can practice a Christianity where we are focused upon self and loving self rather than dying to self and focusing upon and loving Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and walking in obedience to His Word. If we think we can live the Christian life any other way, we are deceived. And there are a lot of deceived people in the church today. And a lot of it is because pastors don't have the intestinal fortitude to stand up and to preach the Word of God. These saints standing on the sea of glass never said one word about themselves. And they had been through more than we will ever be through. They were absolutely focused upon God. And loved ones, Jesus is to be our focus. Jesus is to be our focus, not self. The focus of our life song needs to be Jesus Christ. Now in verses 5 to 8, John comes back to tell us some more about the seven angels and their preparation. Verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. As John looks in this vision, he sees right into the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. This refers to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. John sees right into the Holy of Holies where the heavenly tabernacle of testimony or the Ark of the Covenant is placed. He is looking into what the writer of Hebrews would call the heavenly temple, that true temple of which the earthly temple is only a temporary replica or copy of. And so the temple of heaven is open, and now John sees right into it, right into the Holy of Holies, the very dwelling place of God. Now back in chapter 5, the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple was open so that the faithful could see in. But now you can say it's open for the unfaithful so that their judgment can come out. Because as John looks into the Holy of Holies, we read now in verse 6, "And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands." These seven angels come right out of the very presence of God. You see, the time has come in God's sovereign plan for the final deadly judgments to be poured out upon the earth. And these angels are coming out now to execute God's plan of judgment. And we read here that the angels are clothed in pure bright linen. I mean, this beautiful, this pure, shiny, glowing, brilliant, dazzling linen is evidence of and an indication of their holiness and their purity. And Revelation 19:14 tells us that the armies of heaven which return with the Lord Jesus will also be wearing these same kind of linen garments. We also read that on their chest they have golden bands, or it would be a golden sash. This golden sash probably runs from shoulder to waist, and it's a symbol of royalty and authority and power, and it's evidence of riches and of untarnished glory. And so as John looks into the Holy of Holies in heaven, here come these seven glorious, shining, blazing, pure, holy angels out of the very presence of God to execute His judgment. In verse 7, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever." The four living creatures are cherubim. We studied them back in chapter 4 and 5. They are an exalted order of angels frequently associated in the Bible with God's power. So they're very high-ranking angels who hold a very unique position in relation to the throne of God. They are in the midst of the throne, the Bible tells us, and around the throne. So these incredible angels who are beyond our comprehension are the ones who are the closest to God. And the Bible tells us that they do not rest day or night, that they are constantly around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so as John watched, one of these four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full, it says, of the wrath of God. One of the exalted cherubim hands the seven angels seven golden bowls. And these are bowls, not vials, as the King James Version translates it. They are golden bowls, the type used in various functions in the temple. In fact, these type of bowls are almost like a saucer. They're very shallow, almost flat, so that they can be dumped out very quickly. And that is an indication of how rapidly these judgments are going to come. They're going to be dumped and emptied instantly, just hurled down in an instant flood of judgment upon the earth. And those who have refused to drink the cup of salvation will now drink to the fullest the wrath of God. They're going to drown in the bowls of wrath. You see, God is not going to allow sin to live forever. He will destroy sin. He will destroy sinners. He'll remove them from His presence and from the presence of the redeemed and from the environment of His holy new creation. And so out of the Holy of Holies come seven mighty angels, and one of the living creatures, an exalted cherubim, gives to each angel a golden bowl, a bowl that is filled with the wrath of God. But that's not all that comes out of the temple. That's not all that comes out of the Holy of Holies. There is also smoke from the glory of God and from His power. Verse 8, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power." It would seem that at this point God's wrath is at the boiling point, and out of the Holy of Holies filling the temple is billowing fiery clouds of smoke. And the presence of God is often pictured by a cloud or smoke. And this is something like what must have engulfed Mount Sinai when God came down to give Moses the law. When Isaiah had his vision of the Lord in His holy temple, Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. In 1 Kings, when the temple was finished, we read in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Well, the same thing happens here in Revelation. Some kind of blazingly glorious smoke, indicating both God's glory and his power and wrath, fills the temple. And who knows, maybe this is the origin of the saying, holy smoke. That was bad, I know. But that's why I don't tell jokes. And we read in the last part of verse 8, And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Until God's final wrath is completed, no one can enter the temple. We say, why? Why can no one enter the temple? Well, obviously we don't know for sure because we're not told, but I think there's probably one answer. This is a declaration that God's judgment is irreversible. It seems that this means that the time has come when repentance is finally no longer possible. I mean, for thousands of years, God has been patient with mankind, but at this point, no longer. And once this scene of judgment begins, it'll be played out to the fullest. At this point, it's too late. It's too late to pray. But there could be another reason. There could be another reason that no one can enter the temple at this time. And this is pure speculation, based, though, on the nature of God. I think that behind this glory and smoke and the Holy of Holies, the heart of God is weeping. Just like the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem when the Jewish people rejected his mercy and his offer of love and grace. I think that at that moment, the heart of God will be weeping over the horror of sin that separates men from himself and forces him to send them to an eternal hell. Oh, not that God is soft on sin or that he's sentimental about sin. Not at all. He hates sin. And he will destroy sin and the sinner. But he takes no pleasure in it. That was not his plan for man. And so no one can enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed. Now, by this time in the chronology of events, the unbelievers in the world have already had almost 7 years of unimaginable, unceasing judgment and holocaust. The sky has collapsed. The earth has been shaken. Death and devastation have wreaked havoc across the globe. The seas, the vegetation, the fresh water have all been devastated. Comets and things are flying out of the sky. Pieces and fragments of stars are hitting the earth. Demons have been released out of the pit. People are killing one another. People are tormented so that they want to die, but they cannot. But while all of this is going on, the gospel is also being preached continually around the world so that everyone hears and has opportunity to turn to Christ. The gospel will have been preached by the two witnesses, by the 144,000 Jews who were sealed and protected by God, by believers who were still alive, and finally, in one last effort to bring men to repentance and faith, God will send a mighty angel to fly above the earth, proclaiming, it says, the everlasting gospel to every corner of the earth so that all men hear. But those who come to this point in Revelation 15 and have refused God's mercy and grace, well, I mean, they've made their choice against all kinds of opportunity and warnings. In wrath, God remembers mercy, but mercy refused brings judgment. And when it comes to this point, those who have refused God's mercy will have sealed their fate, because mercy refused leaves God no choice, and once the final judgment begins, it's too late. This takes us to the brink of the final judgment. The ultimate drama of the human race is drawing to a climax. The final judgment is about to begin. The seven angels are poised, ready to pour out a torrent of white-hot wrath upon the rebellious human race. And so at the end of chapter 15, the world is poised on the threshold of God's wrath. And if there was ever a time to fear God, it'll be at this point. No longer at this point will Jesus call the unbeliever to follow him. No longer will he gladly adopt them into his family as an heir. At this point, the line is drawn in the sand. On one side stand those who have put their faith in Christ. They are safe and they are secure behind their loving Savior. On the other side is a hardened, callous world standing on the brink of unparalleled suffering, a suffering that will only be followed by more suffering, eternal suffering. God's judgment is coming. You can't stop it, but you can sure escape it. In fact, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will escape the coming judgment and will pass from death into life and will not come into judgment." Back in the days of the pioneers, when men saw that a prairie fire was coming, I mean, what would they do? Because not even the fastest horse could outrun a prairie fire. So what would they do? Well, they'd take a match and they would burn the grass in a designated area around them. And then after it burned off, they would take their stand in the burned area and be safe from the threatening prairie fire. And as the roar of the flames approached, they wouldn't be afraid. Even as the ocean of fire just surged all around them, there was no fear because the fire had already passed over the place where they stood. They were protected. You see, when the judgment of God comes to sweep men and women into hell for eternity, there is one spot that's safe, and that's the cross. Nearly 2,000 years ago, God's Son came to earth and took the wrath that should have fallen on us. God poured out all of his wrath and judgment for sin on his only Son as he hung on that cross, so that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so as a Christian, you're in Christ, and you are standing where the fire has already been. You have nothing to fear. You have no wrath to fear at all. Because if you're a child of God, Jesus took it upon itself so that you wouldn't have to face God's wrath upon the earth for sin. Now we know that in this world we will have tribulation, we'll have trouble, pain, suffering, sorrow, grief. I mean, all the things that come upon the sons of Adam. We're going to experience all of those things. But for all of us who are his children, for all of us who are in Christ, we will escape the tribulation. Because we stand, as it were, by the cross where the fire has already been. Aren't you glad? I am. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Next week, Revelation chapter 16. The seven bowl judgments. God's final judgment upon an ungodly, unbelieving world. Read ahead, and Lord willing, that's where we'll be next week. Father, we thank you again for your word. So thankful, Lord, to know that as I stand here tonight, I'm in Christ. I'm in you, Lord. I'm standing where the fire has already been. And though these verses speak of terrifying events that are going to take place, Lord, I know I'm not going to be there. And neither will anyone who is in Christ. And so we thank you for that, Lord. So very, very grateful for your grace in our lives. And we worship you. You truly are the omnipotent, sovereign, almighty God. And you love us with an everlasting love. Therefore, as your word says, with loving kindness you've drawn us. We thank you, Lord. And we worship you tonight for who you are and for what you are. For all that you've done and all that you're going to do. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's your love that
what makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.